Well, good morning, friends. Great to be with you this morning. Welcome to Salt Church. If you're visiting with us, my name's Mike. I'm the pastor here at Salt. Great to have you here with us. I add my welcome to Steve's from earlier. It's good that you're here. We are working our way through the book of Revelation this morning. We're up to chapter 8. We're going to be looking through 8 to 11. We're going to take a moment just to be quiet and bring our hearts before God. But I'm going to ask you if you just pray for me. I'm not feeling the very best. I've been brought to you by, proudly brought to you this morning by Codral cold and flu tablets and a packet of soothers. So pray that my voice holds out. After that, I can collapse, which would be fine. But just good if you could pray. But just take a moment together just to bring our thoughts before the Lord Jesus. Let's do that. Now, Father, we want to thank you that we can gather together this morning. And we want to thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We want to thank you for its encouragement to us to persevere, to remain faithful because Jesus is Lord of all. And we pray this morning that as we hear the warnings again in the book of Revelation, that we would respond to you rightly. Father, help us to hear your word despite the distractions that are going on for us, despite the many other things that are occupying our thoughts and our time and our attention. And please, would you help me to speak in a way that's faithful and clear and allow my voice to hold out so that it's listenable to, that we're not distracted by it either. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. The comments on the website Religious Fruitcake reveal a healthy amount of sarcastic skepticism. Comments like, why does Jesus always send the least credible people to warn us about these disasters? Comments like, I think someone ate too much fruitcake. Or, when you have a dying religion, beggars can't be choosers, and this last one's a great one. If you think it's bad now, wait till Hillsong's the only one left. Nothing like doubting a prediction by making your own. But I've got to be honest, friends, Nass from Sydney does seem to be a little bit of a fruitcake. Nass says that he has a dream from God that all of Sydney would be wiped out by a tsunami. Sydney, from Nowra to Newcastle, Cronulla, Bondi, Manly, all gone. Balmain and Kirribilli all swept away. Floodwaters as far as Parramatta, the Sydney Harbour Bridge completely destroyed. But even if Nass was convinced of his own naff dream, the rest of Sydney wasn't. 400,000 people are going to die, he said, in a tsunami followed by an earthquake. He even made up banners and dropped off flyers and called on people to call upon the Lord. But on the 20th of September 2018... nothing happened. It didn't even rain in Sydney that day. But Nass isn't the first one to predict a calamity, not the only one who's prophesied a doomsday. The Jehovah's Witnesses predicted the end of the world in the 1870s, that the world would come to an end in 1914. TV evangelist and presidential candidate Pat Robertson predicted Armageddon would be followed by 7 years of suffering. In 1980, Robertson said, I guarantee that by the end of 1982, there's going to be a judgment on this world. The Heaven's Gate cult predicted that in 1997 that the earth was going to be wiped out clean by aliens. But when that didn't happen on the 26th of March, 39 of their cult members committed mass suicide. But it's not just the religious nutters who've predicted the end of the world now, is it? Not just an end-time apocalypse, we're preparing for an environmental eco-apocalypse as well. As scientists and environmentalists with varying degrees call on us to prepare now for the end of the world. You might remember the Y2K bug. In the year 2000, the world would come to an end. All the computers would be confused and planes would suddenly fall out of the sky. Government and industry spent billions of dollars upgrading systems to millennial-proof their profits. In 2000, the year 2000, environmentalist Tim Flannery predicted that if our government didn't acknowledge global warming, that Perth, the city of Perth, would become a ghost metropolis. 24 years on, Perth is wet, cool, productive, and 30% larger. And finally, just recently, the Intergovernment Panel on Climate Change really sounded the alarm on the future of our planet, saying if we don't act now to slow down global warming, that scientists prophesy that by 2050, the Great Barrier Reef would be completely wiped out. But that is a long-range prediction, isn't it, 2050? I can't trust tomorrow's forecast on my weather app just yet. And ever since the world began, humanity has been predicting its own expiration date. We are preoccupied with predictions, scared but complacent. Mostly though, we're sarcastic, cynical and scoffers. Some of us have even become skeptics. Every prophetic prediction has a call to action. Every prediction so far has been, well, pathetic. It's not just religious extremists, it's now scientific ones who are in on the act as well. But we're all still here, aren't we? Well, at least for now anyway. There's probably no other book that's more in the world that's more famous, more apocalyptic, and more controversially interpreted than the book of Revelation. But that's where we are this morning. We're at the end of the Bible in our series on Revelation called A Tale of Two Cities. But the thing is, the big question all of us are asking, what we all really want to know is, when is all this stuff going to happen? You know, some people read Revelation sequentially, like it's a narrative. This happens and then this happens. And some people read it literally, hanging off every detail as if it's going to be a checklist. After the seven seals, then we'll hear the seven trumpets. Then there'll be trouble on the earth for 1,000 years. That's when you should throw away your credit card and buy some real estate in Jerusalem. Jesus will come and take us, but he'll leave others. Some will get left behind, they say. You'll go to bed with your wife and wake up alone. You'll be on a bus and suddenly there'll be empty seats surrounding you. It's freaky and disturbing and terrifying stuff, right? But that is not what this book is about. Revelation is written to be an encouragement for us, for God's people. It's written so that we might not be afraid. Revelation is all about Jesus, and Jesus tells us that we have nothing to fear. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Fear not, says Jesus, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The book of Revelation isn't to be interpreted like a narrative. This happened, and then this happens, and then this happens, and it's not an end times checklist. Revelation is more like an art gallery, where we see different perspectives of the same picture. Here, let me show you what I mean. After the seven seals were opened, it says this in chapter 8, verse 5. You got your Bible there? Chapter 8, verse 5. After the seven seals were opened, it says this. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And after the seventh trumpet, it says this in chapter 11, verse 19. You want to come there? 11, verse 19. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a heavy hail. That was after the seventh trumpet. After the seventh bowl, it says this in chapter 16, verse 18. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such that there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. These aren't separate events. It's the same event, but from different perspectives. Revelation doesn't alter history. It just shows us what's happening right now. What must soon take place, chapter 1, verse 1, and what must take place after this, chapter 4, verse 1. Life between the first and the second comings of Jesus, what's going on and what it's going to be like in eternity. So there's really nothing here for us to be afraid of. Jesus holds all of it in his hands. But if you don't know Jesus, then you should be afraid, because you're in for a real blast. Last week we looked at the seven seals, but there's nothing to say. About the seventh one. Chapter 8, verse 1. See that with me. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. The seven angels who watched the Lamb open the seven seals are now given seven trumpets to sound. And as the first four angels blow their trumpet in chapter 8, verse 7 to 12, it is a real blow to our environment. Don't worry about a tsunami for Sydney, folks. These trumpets blow a hole in one third of the planet. Chapter 8, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Talk about global warming. But that's just one blast of a trumpet. When my son Joel was 3 years old, he was given a recorder by his uncle Paul, Corinne's brother. He'd wake up early, this is Joel, he'd wake up early and blow the recorder, and I'd be on the phone and he'd blast a deafening note. He'd sneak up behind Corinne in the kitchen and frighten the living daylights out of her. We were constantly on edge. It was total chaos and utter disaster at our place. But as the three other angels sound their trumpets, there's now more and more destruction taking place. See it, won't you? The ocean turns to blood. A third of the sea creatures die. A third of the ships are destroyed. A third of the water supply turns bitter, killing many people. A third of the solar power gets cut off. A third of the moon and the stars are blocked. One third of the day has no light. No daylight. Don't worry about daylight savings in Queensland, friends. The sun gets shut off completely. Can you imagine the outcry from the Greens? The conservators, the conservationists, the environmentalists, the protectionists, all of this from the blast of 4 out of 7 trumpets. But still, some of you might be asking, when's this all going to happen? But the question that John really wants you to ask is, why is it going to happen? Why all of this chaos? Why all of this destruction? Not when, but why? Well, listen to what the eagle says, chapter 8, verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." What's happening here is the undoing of God's creation. God's bringing destruction upon the world that he has made. Judgment against the inhabitants of the earth, unless you've been marked with the seal. So far, we've heard 4 trumpets, but these 3 wise from the eagle in chapter 8, verse 13, provide the structure for us for chapters 9 to 11 that follow. The 3 woes from the remaining 3 trumpets. When the angel blows the 5th trumpet, the picture is that all hell has now broken loose. Chapter 9, verse 3. See it with me, won't you? From the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not kill them. What's happening here? At the sound of the 5th trumpet, a plague of locusts is unleashed from the abyss. Not to kill, see it there, but to torment. Not forever, but only for a time. If you're familiar with the Bible at all, you remember we've seen this before, haven't we? Where God brought plagues of judgment on Egypt. He did it so Pharaoh would have a change of heart. A change of heart. And that's what repentance means. It means turning your heart in another direction. A change of heart. But when Pharaoh didn't repent, when he hardened his heart, there were more plagues. The river turned to blood, the water supply was contaminated, the sun was blocked out, nothing but darkness, there's death and chaos everywhere. Now comes the plague of the locusts, bringing destruction and torment on everyone, except upon those who'd been marked by God's seal. I mean, it's just like Exodus, isn't it? Only those marked by the blood of the Lamb escaped the judgment of God. At the sound of the 6th trumpet, there are 3 more plagues, fire, smoke, and sulfur. More and more people die, a third of humanity destroyed by the judgment of God. Why? Friends, God's purpose here is destruction, and his reason for this destruction is because of our unrepentance. Those who haven't turned their hearts towards him, those who don't have a change of heart. Despite all this torment and torture in a fallen world, despite all the disasters that we see in here, despite our lives punctuated by catastrophes and chaos, even if it's only for a short time, like Pharaoh, so many people won't repent. They don't soften their hearts when it comes to suffering. They simply harden them again with resolve and steely determination and white-knuckled grip fever against God. The pain and suffering of this world, the injustice and the unfairness that we see, the hardships and the hurts that we endure, they should drive us to the mercy of God. They should make us cry out to Him in order to be rescued. They should turn our hearts in repentance. Like C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But it doesn't really work that way, does it? People who don't listen are deaf. Pain only serves to harden already hardened hearts. Why must we suffer? How can a good God allow this to happen to me? Where is God in all of our pain? Why doesn't God do something about it? But God is doing something about it, isn't He? He calls on all mankind now to repent. Chapter 9, verse 20. You got your Bible there? Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor gave up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Sarcasm and skepticism about suffering isn't healthy, friends. When we're sarcastic and skeptical about it, we become bitter and cynical, and that is eternally fatal. God wants people to turn their hearts towards Him. He calls on all people everywhere, kings, nations, languages. Jesus has been given authority over all of them. But the time for repentance, the time given for repentance, isn't going to last forever. It's on offer for a limited time only. Look there, chapter 11, verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. You know, friends, the living God doesn't work for a call center. He's not going to call you even if you've registered your phone on the do not call list. God's not going to keep on calling you to repent. He calls on you to repent now. To turn our hearts towards Him, away from the things that have led us from Him. Now is the time to call out to God. Why? Because God isn't going to let His temple be trampled forever, which is the picture that we're given there in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And God's not going to let His people be trampled on forever either, which is the picture that we're given in chapter 11, verse 7 to 10. Those who call on the Lord in repentance are heard, and those who call other people to repentance, who preach the gospel, are now subject to persecution. John's being persecuted for preaching the gospel. You remember, John's on the prison island of Patmos. But persecution isn't going to last forever either. Look there, chapter 11, verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. You see what happens to those who are being persecuted? They are attacked, they are overpowered and killed, gloated over and refused burial. Why? Because of their testimony. They've lost their lives like the Lord that they've proclaimed, put to death for preaching the gospel that we believe. And so when we call on other people to repentance, when we tell our family and friends about Jesus, when we ask them to have a change of heart and we ask God to change their hearts. Some people will think that we're tormenting them. They think that we don't love them. They will think that we hate them, which couldn't be further from the truth now, could it? When we tell them about Jesus because we love them. But people love their own sins more. They love living the way that they want to. They like accumulating shiny and expensive things. They like seeking and finding pleasure. They like the mystical, the magical, and the mysterious. And they don't like hearing that God doesn't like these things. They don't like hearing that they need Jesus. They don't want to have a change of heart. They don't like being told to stop, so they try to stop those who are calling on them to do it. And so they delight when we suffer. They count it as a victory over us. They call it freedom, but it's slavery. They call it progress, but it's destruction. They think this life is all there is. But there is more to life than this life, isn't there? Listen, friends, it's not going to go on like this forever. Chapter 11, verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet and with great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heavens saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Just as God raised up his Son in resurrection victory, see it now, God will raise up his children who testify about him. Can you hear the seventh trumpet? Chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Finally, friends, the answer to our prayers will be realized. The coming of the kingdom of God, God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. That was your prayer this morning, wasn't it? Come, Lord Jesus. Abraham Cowper once said, "There is not an inch of any sphere of life over which Jesus Christ does not say, 'Mine.'" And we mightn't see that in every inch of our life now. I know it can often be very hard to see. Hard for us to see that Jesus is in control. Hard for us to see that Jesus has all authority. And maybe this morning as you sit here, that might seem a little bit blurry for you. Maybe you can't even see it at all at the moment. But that does not change the fact that Jesus has been given all authority over heaven and earth. At the sound of the final trumpet, God will reign over all things unopposed forever and ever. When the 2004 Boxing Day tsunami hit Aceh in Indonesia, more than 167,000 people lost their lives. But on the small island of Semiyulu, just off Aceh, only 7 people perished. 7. Why? Well, you see, there's a storytelling tradition on that island where the elders tell the island children stories. But every story that they tell to the children ends with this warning. If a strong tremor occurs, and if the sea soon withdraws, run for the hills, for the sea will soon rush ashore. And so when the earth shook that day on Boxing Day in 2004, everyone on Semiyulu knew what to do. They took the warning that they'd heard seriously, and they did something about it. Friends, it's not a tsunami that's coming our way. There's not one heading for Sydney. Not aliens or a Hale-Bopp comet. Maybe not even an environmental eco-apocalypse. Who cares what happens to Perth? The point is, you don't need to worry about any of these things. Here's the warning that you need to take seriously. The kingdom of God is coming. Chapter 11, verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. I am not predicting with you this morning when it's going to happen. I am simply telling you that it is going to happen. And so now you know what to do. Now is the time to change your heart. Now is the time to hear the warning. Now is the time for repentance. There's going to be a day of judgment. Jesus is coming back soon. And although we face great trials and temptations now, although we suffer now because we belong to Jesus, it's not going to be like this forever. God will raise up his servants in victory as he promised. Thank God. Let's pray. Will you pray with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Would you lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.